Let's continue our time of worship by opening our Bibles to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, it's on page 886 in your pew Bible. And while you're turning there, I'll speak explicitly to what Mike referred to cryptically. Congratulations on your big win last night. I thought to myself right around halftime, so this is what it feels like to be on the losing end. I don't want to, and I say this seriously, cheapen God's word with a cheesy illustration. But I was thinking, you know, when we're on the losing end, you know, there's a team we really like, how kind of like crummy you feel inside and whatever. But, you know, when that happens perpetually, it's really bad. But when that, it's one thing when that happens in the realm of sports, you know. If we're thinking right, we can always say, well, in the end, it's just a game, right? But when you're on the losing end in life, spiritually speaking, you come up empty time and time again. It is far more tragic and significant in terms of its impact on your person. And it's something that we have all experienced. When we first began our series in Romans, we listed 10 reasons why we should study this New Testament letter. One of the reasons that was stated on that first Sunday is that the book of Romans shows us the key to overcoming sin. It shows us the key to freedom and to victory. Last Sunday, I was speaking with one of our growth group leaders after the service, and he said that when they were discussing this at their growth group after that first Sunday in Romans, at least the people in his group, the majority of them said that was the number one reason why they wanted to study Romans. Because they wanted to find the key to overcoming sin. We have all felt the tyrannical power of sin, whether it be pornography, premarital sexual activity, alcohol abuse, a filthy mouth, a critical spirit, or some other expression of sin's power over our lives. But thank God we can be free from sin's control. We sang about this moments ago. And Romans shows us the path, the road to victory, the road to freedom. Last week in chapter 6, we considered what it means to be dead to sin and alive to God, and how this reality is expressed through baptism. We heard 10 people profess their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and then portray their union with Christ by faith in his death and resurrection through the ordinance of baptism. Scripture teaches us that we who have died to Christ, or died in Christ, been baptized into him, have died to sin. Romans 6:4 says that this was done so that just as Christ was raised by the glory of the Father from the dead, so we too should walk in newness of life. This reality must dominate our mindset as believers, which is why Paul says in Romans 6:11, you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is to say, we must get it in our heads that as believers, sin is no longer our master. Jesus is. And that mindset must be worked into our members, all the different parts of our body, our ears, our eyes, our mouth, our hands, our feet. Paul says in Romans 6 that we must not present the members of our body as instruments for unrighteousness, but as instruments for righteousness. And he tells us why in verse 14 of Romans 6. He says, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Paul tells us what to do in light of what is true. We are to consider ourselves dead to sin. We are not to surrender the part of our body to sin. Why? Because we're not under law, we're under grace. The fight against sin is based on the facts of Scripture. And now Paul continues this theme in the second part of the chapter in verses 15 to 23 of Romans 6. It's on page 887 in your pew Bible, and I'm going to read it at this time. I encourage you to listen closely as I read this passage aloud. And then we're going to go through this passage again bit by bit so that we can grasp its meaning and significance for our lives today. Romans 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin which leads to death or of obedience which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. That ends this reading of God's holy and inerrant word. May he press its eternal truth on our hearts today. I believe the central truth of this text that we just read could be summed up in these words. God frees us from sin so we can serve him. It's a simple but profound statement. God frees us from sin so we can serve him. Paul introduces this point by answering a question in verse 15, and then he proves his point with an analogy to slavery in the verses that follow. It really dominates the rest of the chapter. So let's look briefly at his answer to a question. The question in verse 15 comes on the heels of what Paul said in verse 14. Which we already looked at. He said, for sin will have no dominion over you. Why? Since you are not under law, but under what? Under grace. And Paul anticipates, though, that some are going to twist this truth into saying the very opposite of what it means. That since we are under grace, it really doesn't matter how much we sin. And that God will forgive us anyway. And so Paul addresses this issue by asking and answering a question in verse 15. He calls it right for what it is. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Absolutely not. No, 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 no. That's not the point. That is not the way it works. Anyone who makes grace an excuse for sinning shows that he or she is really not under grace at all. I want you to think through the implications of that statement. Anyone who makes God's grace as an excuse for sinning shows that he or she is not really under grace at all. This is not my opinion. This is the truth of Scripture. It has enormous implications because it suggests that many people who claim to be Christians, many people who think they truly are Christians, are in fact not true believers because they're still slaves to sin. John Calvin wrote, "The greater mass of vices that anyone is buried under, the more fiercely and bombastically does he extol his freedom." If you are constantly emphasizing how free you are in Christ, but you're using that freedom as a cloak for sin, then you truly don't know Christ. You truly have not come to experience God's saving grace in your life. To interpret Christian liberty as a license to sin is to pervert the grace of God and to deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. That is a principle that is taught throughout the New Testament, and it is addressed here in Romans 6. And Paul expounds on this throughout the remainder of the chapter as he moves from an answer to a question in verse 15 that sets the stage to now an analogy to slavery that kind of proves his point throughout the remainder of the chapter. Why would Paul, of all illustrations that he could have used, choose slavery? Well, because in the first century, one-third of the entire population of the Roman Empire were slaves. If you include those who were freedmen that had once been slaves and were now free, that number rose to half the population. But in the city of Rome, the percentage was even higher, and Paul is writing to the church in Rome. In Rome, it is estimated that as much as 70% of the city's population came from the slave class. And so slavery was something that was very familiar to these first century believers. It was a concept that they could all understand. And so Paul chooses slavery as a metaphor for the controlling influence in our lives. Let's look at the principle in verse 16. So he's moved from an answer to a question, and now he's using the analogy of slavery. And if you look at your bulletin, you'll have an outline that'll walk you right through it. He begins with the principle in verse 16 of Romans 6. Paul says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" Paul states his principle beginning with a question, with a phrase, "Do you not know?" Now, if you read through the book of Romans and other of Paul's epistles, you will see that when he's writing to believers, he uses this expression quite frequently. And he uses this expression quite intentionally. The reason is it's a tip-off that Paul is about to say something that believers in Christ already know, or they should know, as Christians. And here in verse 16, Paul states a self-evident truth. Here it is. You are a slave to whatever master you choose to obey. You say, well, that's kind of obvious. Exactly. That's the point that Paul is making. You are a slave to whatever master you choose to obey. Paul is suggesting here that there is no such thing as true autonomy. Not in the ultimate sense. There is no such thing as self-rule in the ultimate sense. Every person is either a slave to sin or is a slave to obedience. A slave to God. Paul chooses the word here in verse 16, obedience. Later he will say in this passage, he'll speak of Christians as being slaves to God. But here he says, slaves to obedience, which stands in contrast to sin. And as I look at this passage, I think that Paul chooses the word obedience to emphasize that someone under grace submits to God in specific, concrete ways in everyday life. If you look at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Romans and the end of Paul's letter to the Romans, at the beginning and at the end, Paul uses a phrase, the obedience of faith, which refers not only to the initial act of obedience of believing the gospel, right? Jesus said, repent and believe the gospel. So it's the obedience to the faith in the sense if you believe in that moment, you're obeying the gospel. But Paul is also showing us that this commences a life of obedience to God. Now, we'll see in the next chapter that doesn't mean that we don't struggle with sin, there's a constant conflict with sin, that at times we won't certainly commit sin. But it means that we are no longer controlled by sin. Sin is no longer our master. We are marked by obedience to God. Jesus said so himself in John 14:15. Most of us know this verse. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what? You'll keep my commandments. That's Jesus talking to his disciples. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's not a command, it's a prediction. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Remember the principle here in verse 16. You are a slave to the master you choose to obey. That's the principle. Now here's the thing. Except for Jesus, everyone who has ever been born has been a slave to sin. I have. You have. Your darling little grandchild has. Everybody who has ever been born has been a slave to sin. Remember what Jesus said in John 8:34, which Pastor Mike read moments ago? Everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. Paul says in Ephesians 2, all of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature. But God intervened. God saved us by his grace. And that's the good news that Paul shares in verses 17 and 18. As he moves from the principle of slavery to our position as believers. Look at Romans 6:17-18. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. Don't pass over that opening clause too quickly. But thanks be to God. But thanks be to God. God is the one who rescued us from sin's dominion when we were powerless to save ourselves. Tom Schreiner writes in his commentary, quote, to be a slave of sin means that one is under its lordship and dominion and is thus unable to extricate oneself from its tyranny. God in his grace broke the shackles of sin so that glad-hearted obedience became a reality. End quote. That is to say, in Paul's words, that God enabled us to become obedient from the heart. This was not a forced conformity. God truly changed our very nature so that we gladly, willingly believe the gospel and embrace Christ as our Lord and Savior. I want you to see that God's doing this was a fulfillment of his promise to institute a new covenant. Speaking 500 to 600 years before the birth of Christ, God said through Jeremiah and Ezekiel that he would forgive the sins of his people, that he would write his law on their hearts, that he would give them a new heart and a new spirit. In fact, the Lord promised, hear his words, I will put my spirit within you so that you will obey my laws and do whatever I command. The new covenant was ratified by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what it cost God to fulfill his promise to his people. When Jesus was born, what did the angel say? You will call his name Jesus, for he will do what? He will save his people from their sins. The night before his death, when Jesus instituted the Last Supper, what did he say? This cup is the what? It's the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant was ratified by the blood of Christ, and that's why Jesus declared in John 8:36 the passage we read moments ago, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Free to obey God, that is. Not live however you want. Prior to trusting in Christ as our Lord and Savior, all we could do was sin. In fact, even the good things that we did, humanly speaking, were still sinful in the eyes of God. You know why? Because they were works that had not been purified by faith. And the Bible says in Hebrews 11:6 that without faith it is what? It is impossible to please God. Even the good works were seen as filthy rags in the eyes of a holy God because they were not purified by faith in God. They were not done in accordance with the Word of God, and they were not done to the glory of God. So the best of human works are still sinful in the eyes of God. So before Christ, we were slaves to sin. But because of Christ, we have become slaves of God, slaves to obedience. And that's why Paul says, but thanks be to God that you who at one time were slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart, listen, to the standard or form of teaching to which you were committed, to which you were delivered, it could be translated. It could also be translated to which you were handed over. So God took us out of the dominion of sin, from sin, to the standard or form of teaching that he committed us to. That word standard or form of teaching is the Greek word tupos. It was used in reference to the mold into which molten metal was poured to shape it in a particular form. And this is a graphic picture of what occurred to us at conversion. What did God do? He delivered us from sin to or into the mold of scriptural truth. So that when he completed his work in us, we would come out looking like Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful graphic illustration of what God did when he pulled us out of sin's dominion and transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. We were delivered from sin to or into the truth of his word, that we might be cast into the image of Christ. That is our position as believers. It's an incredible picture. Thank God. In verse 19, Paul then moves into our practice. So we stated the principle in verse 16, right? You're a slave of whatever master you choose to obey. Then he talks about our position, that we were at one time slaves to sin, but now because of God, thanks be to God, we have become obedient from the heart to the form or standard of truth to which we were committed. And now this position affects our practice. That's Paul's focus in verse 19. But first he says a word about this analogy that he's using, this analogy of slavery. Look at the first part of verse 19. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Paul is simply saying here that because of our finite understanding as humans, we cannot fully comprehend everything that our salvation entails. We cannot fully understand this glorious thing of what it means to serve God. And therefore, any human analogy is going to be imprecise and imperfect, including the analogy of slavery. I mean, throughout history, the human institution of slavery has often involved fear and mistreatment and degradation. Serving God is certainly not like that. But Paul would suggest that this analogy is still appropriate. Why? Because of the essence of what a slave is. A slave, by definition, is someone whose identity is wrapped up in his service to another. That's what a slave is. Someone whose very identity is bound up in his service to another. And Paul testified of himself in Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ." For to me to live is Christ. That is my identity. That is my mission. That's what I am about. That's what all believers are about. We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, so now we belong to Him and live accordingly. That's what Paul says in the second half of verse 19. He says, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." In other words, be just as dedicated to God as you once were to sin. That's what he's saying. Be dedicated to God as much as you once were to sin. One of the early church fathers described this practically. What does this look like in life? And you can apply it more practically as you hear these words and think of your own life. Here's what he wrote, early church father Origen. Quote, "Once your feet ran to the temples of demons, now they run to the church of God. Once your hands were stretched out to steal what belonged to others, now they are stretched out for you to be generous with what is your own. Once your eyes looked at women or at something that was not yours with lust in them, but now they look at the poor, the weak, the helpless with pity in them. Your ears used to delight in hearing empty talk or in attacking good people. Now they have tuned in to hearing the word of God. Your tongue, which was accustomed to bad language, cursing and swearing, has now turned to praising the Lord at all times. It produces healthy and honest speech in order to give grace to the hearers and to speak truth to its neighbor." End quote. You see, our change in position produces a change in practice, in how we use the members of our body. Once we were slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of obedience. We are slaves to God, and our life shows it. And that's why Paul moves from the principle that you are slaves to whatever master you choose to obey, to our position, you were once slaves of sins, but thanks be to God, you were delivered to the standard of truth. To our practice, now we're to yield our members accordingly to the pathway. There is a pathway that we are headed on. We are on a journey. We are on a road that leads to either one destination or another. And Paul talks about this pathway in verses 20 to 22. Paul shows us in these verses where we were headed previously as unbelievers when we were slaves to sin, and then where we are headed now as believers who have become slaves of God. First of all, look at the pathway that we were on previously in verses 20 to 21. Paul says, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." In verse 20, Paul is simply reiterating the principle in verse 16. You're a slave to whatever master you choose to obey. And since sin was your master prior to your conversion, you were not controlled by righteousness. You were free from righteousness in that respect. But you weren't really free at all, were you? Because you were under sin's tyranny. And as you look back on your pre-conversion life, you're actually ashamed of the things you used to do. In hearing the testimonies last Sunday, I was impressed with how these believers were able to speak of their former way of life without going into unnecessary detail. You know why? Because they don't glory in those things. They're ashamed of those things that they thought would bring them happiness. We sang about that moments ago. They knew that it only led to despair, to misery, and to death. So while they remember those things, because that's what God saved them from, they don't boast about those things. They don't glory in those things. They're ashamed of those things. But God in his grace took their shame. God forgave their sin. God gave them new life in Christ. One of the indications that you've been born again and have new life in Christ is that you recognize your past life for what it was. You no longer pursue those things that brought you up empty, that brought you only shame, that brought you under God's judgment, which Paul refers to here as death. And Paul is speaking here not so much of physical death as eternal death, because it is actually contrasted with eternal life, which Paul mentions in verses 22 and 23. Eternal death is eternal separation from God in hell forever that begins after your physical death. My friend, that is where the real misery, the ultimate emptiness and anguish begins. It is unspeakably horrific, and it never ends. That's where sin ultimately leads us. Scripture says, yeah, sin is pleasurable for a season, but it takes us on the pathway to destruction. That's where sin takes us. It is a cruel master. Those of us who have been freed from sin's tyranny through our faith in Jesus Christ see that now. By God's grace, we see it. We see our former life for what it was, and we renounce it. We renounce our former way of life because God in his grace has put us on a new path. Now again, we will see that yes, we will continue our struggle with sin. At times we will lose the battle, but true believers in Christ don't want to sin. They don't want to go back to that way of life. God in his grace has put them on a new path. They are alive to God in Christ Jesus. And that's where Paul goes on and talking about our pathway, having talked about where we were previously. Now in verse 22, he talks about where we are presently. Romans 6:22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Notice what he said, the fruit you get. Not the fruit you had, that you on your own produced. In Philippians chapter 1, 9 to 11, Paul prays for believers that they would bear the fruit that comes through Jesus Christ, comes by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And that's what's being spoken of here. That's a work that only God can produce in us. Jesus said in his Sermon on the Mount, you will recognize true believers by their fruit. The Holy Spirit will produce in believers works that are pleasing to God, thus proving that they really belong to God. That's why Jesus said in John 15:8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. What's the fruit that the Holy Spirit produces in our lives? We don't have to guess. Scripture tells us, Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Friends, do these qualities characterize your life? Don't mistake the fruit of the Spirit for your fervency of service to God. Yes, we are to serve God. But there are many who claim to serve God. They're active in the church. They're doing different ministries who will one day be judged by God and sentenced to hell for eternity. Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name and do cast out demons in your name and do many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness." The Holy Spirit never produced the evidence of life change in them, which shows that they rejected the lordship of Christ rather than receiving the lordship of Christ. They called him Lord in word, but they denied his lordship by their life. And didn't Jesus say something about that? Even as he walked this earth, didn't he say to people, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but don't do the things that I say?" So I ask, do these qualities characterize your life? And that takes us to the final point, which is a powerful conclusion to this chapter. The point, the bottom line, the end of it all, the takeaway is in verse 23. "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." It's a well-known verse, isn't it? Often used in evangelism, and rightly so. But keep in mind that Paul is writing to Christians. This letter is written to the church. This is written to people that Paul believes are Christians. They certainly profess to be Christians. And Paul hopes with all his heart that they are Christians. But he is making here a final point that should cause every professing Christian both to tremble and to rejoice. Having begun his analogy with the principle stated back in verse 16, and I know I've said it multiple times, but it's important to remember, you are the slave of whatever master you choose to obey. Paul now presses upon us the consequence of such a choice, for good or bad. Paul starts with the bad. He says, "The wages of sin is death." Remember what he's talking about here. It's being contrasted with eternal life. So Paul's talking about eternal death. Separation from God forever in the lake of fire. The word Paul uses for wages, the Greek word opsonion, was used to refer to the pay that a soldier would receive for his service. I find that very interesting in light of what we learned last week from verse 13. Let me read that to you again. "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Remember we looked at that word instrument, the Greek word hoplon, and saw that it could also be translated as weapon. That's how it's used in John 18:3 when the contingent of soldiers that went to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane were said to bring with them weapons. Same word here as instruments in the Greek in Romans 6. Every person makes a choice to use the part of his or her body as a weapon for sin or as a weapon for God. How you choose to use your weapons reveals who your master or commander really is. Let me say that again. How you choose to use your weapons, your eyes are weapons, your ears are weapons, your tongue is a weapon, your hands, your feet are weapons. How you choose to use the instruments or weapons of your body reveals who your master and commander really is. The wages of sin is death. Think about the wages you earn. Whether you get paid an hourly wage or a salary, why do you work to receive a wage? Isn't it to provide sustenance for your life? Don't we even call it as making a living? Right? That's the expression we use. We are making a living. But the wages of sin provides the very opposite. The wages of sin is not life. It's death. Eternal death. Friends, let us understand that sin is a cruel tyrant. If you serve sin with the members of your body, you can be sure that you will be paid in full. You will get everything that's coming to you on the day of judgment. But those who are slaves of God do not get the wages that we deserve. Amen? Paul's drawing one of the starkest contrasts in all of Scripture. He says the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even the good works that we do are part of God's gift. Like we said, they're not things that we produce. It's what the Holy Spirit produces in us and through us as an evidence that we have new life in Christ. It's an evidence of the transformative power of God's grace in our lives. You've heard this before too, most of us, Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's all of grace. And this grace is found in none other than Christ Jesus our what? Lord. Don't mistake that title or skip over it quickly or lightly. It is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That word Lord, kurios, used in reference to Jesus 700 times in the New Testament. And it literally means master. Maybe it would help to switch that. The free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our master. God frees us from sin so we can serve him. So what's the key to overcoming sin? Well, it consists really of two essential elements. First, you must be saved. And second, you must have a strategy. And they must come in that order. First comes salvation. Then comes the strategy. And frankly, I think that many professing Christians are looking for a strategy when what they need is salvation. You're looking for a formula to overcome sin when you have never put your faith in God for salvation. 200 years ago, the Scottish preacher Thomas Chalmers preached a powerful sermon that came to my mind as I was thinking about these things this past week. The title of the sermon jumped in my mind. The title of the sermon was The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Not the explosive power, although the gospel is powerful that way. It is the expulsive power, from the word expel, the expulsive power of a new affection. And the sermon was based on 1 John 2:15. Love not the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And in his message, Chalmers pointed out, quote, the love of God and the love of the world are two affections, not merely in a state of rivalship, but in a state of enmity, and one that is so irreconcilable that they cannot dwell together in the same bosom. The heart is not so constituted, and the only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Chalmers went on to say, the world is the all of the natural man. He loves nothing above it, and he cares for nothing beyond it. Chalmers used an illustration that if we're simply telling people, well, don't love the world when everything in their life is wrapped up in the world, would be like telling a man to set a fire to his own property, his own house, to burn down everything in it that he's lived for. Chalmers said that he might do that with severe and painful reluctance if he thought it would save his life. But he would do it willingly and even gladly if he saw that a new property worth 10 times as much were to emerge from the wreckage of the old one. And that's an illustration of what it means to have new life in Christ. Yeah, we give up something when we renounce our former way of life. But brothers and sisters, what do we gain on the other side? Chalmers' point is that unless we behold the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our affections are changed to love him supremely, we will never escape the pull of the world. Paul celebrated the salvation of the Thessalonian believer, saying, "You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." The good news is that God continues to save people today, every day. You saw 10 of them profess faith last week, turning them from their former life of sin to new life in Christ. And my sincere question to you today is that your testimony? Is that your testimony? Are you looking for a strategy when what you really need is salvation? Have you ever turned deliberately from your life of sin to love and serve the one true God? If that's not your testimony, by the grace of God, it can be today. Today can be your emancipation from sin. Sin will no longer be your master once you come to Christ. But it will try to be. It will try to be. And that's why we as believers struggle with the pull of sin every day of our life. It's no longer our master, but it's still there. The difference is, now we can choose whether or not to obey sin. Before, we didn't have a choice. It was our master. Now we have a choice. So let me give you a quick strategy in closing. We're about out of time. I just wanted to emphasize how important it is that you're first saved. You need to be saved before you get a strategy. So salvation comes first, then the strategy. The strategy is not easy, but it's actually quite simple. A few things that come in mind. Jesus told us, watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. For the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. A lot of times we cave into temptation. We end up falling into sin simply because we don't draw on God's power through prayer. We must harness the power of God in our daily lives through constant praying. And then secondly, by taking up the sword of the Spirit, which Ephesians 6 refers to as the Word of God. Isn't that what Jesus did when Satan tempted him? Right? Jesus never had a temptation arising within him, but he was tempted from outside him, from Satan. How did Jesus combat Satan? Did you say, well, I'm the Son of God, you can't do that to me? No, he quoted scripture to him. Jesus believed in the power of God's own word, and he used that to battle Satan and was victorious. Psalm 119:11, I have stored up your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. Scripture is an arsenal of weaponry against the evil one. How full is your arsenal? We need to harness God's power through prayer, through the Holy Scriptures, and secondly, the encouragement and support of our church family. Colin Cruz, in his commentary on this passage, said, and I quote, "Godly living is worked out primarily in the life of the Christian community," end quote. Some time ago, we passed out a book, Rediscover Church, and I remember a quote from that book, "A Christian without a church is a Christian in trouble." A Christian without a church is a Christian in trouble. No church is perfect. But if it's a gospel-preaching church, you better belong to one because you're far better off with one than without one. The Christian life was never meant to be a lone ranger experience. That's why we're told not to forsake meeting together, but to do it all the more as we await the Lord's return. Hebrews 10. So that's the overall framework for our strategy. Harnessing God's power through prayer, through scripture, through Christian fellowship in the local church. But more specifically here in Romans 6, what have we learned? We have learned that as believers, remember salvation comes first, we must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. Imagine if every time you were tempted, before you acted on that temptation, you thought to yourself, wait a second, wait. This is from the evil one. Sin is no longer my master. I don't have to do this. Sin is not my master. Jesus is. That's your mindset. And then you apply it to your members. What's the temptation? Is it to look at pornography? Is it to gossip about someone? Is it to listen to what someone else is saying? Is it to go somewhere you shouldn't do? Is it to do something with your hands on a date or with yourself that you ought not to be doing? Or stealing from somebody? The point is this, how do you apply that mindset to that specific member in the midst of a particular temptation? Imagine if we actually thought through this and applied scripture to that situation and we prayed for God's power to overcome it and we were willing to call a brother or sister in Christ, be held accountable to them, be encouraged by them, even be warned or admonished by them. Do you think we'd be more victorious over sin in our lives? Absolutely. Where there's a will, there's a way. We do what we do because we want what we want. That's the bottom line. We are a slave of whatever master we choose to obey. In life in general, and in every particular moment when temptation comes our way. If we go through this, if we are saved and we adopt this strategy, sin will be no match for us because it no longer has the mastery over us. This is what it means to be under grace. This is what it means to be slaves of God. Let's pray. Father, we ask as we enter into our time of reflection, singing as we meditate on this truth that we've heard, and then partake of the Lord's table, which we've already referred to in the ratification of the new covenant, a promise that was fulfilled, that was paid for by the blood of your own Son. Help us to apply the things that we have learned today in our hearts, not to worry about everybody around us, but to look within ourselves. And I pray, Lord God, that we would not allow pride to step in the way, that if someone here has been professing to know Christ as Lord and Savior for years, maybe even was baptized, but today realizes that he or she has never surrendered to his Lordship, Father, I pray that they would swallow their pride and that they would humbly receive your implanted word that is able to save their souls. For those that are down and discouraged because they've succumbed time and time again to temptation, they're saved, but they're living defeated lives. I pray that they would adopt this mindset, this strategy given to us in Romans 6, and that they would start living out in practice what they already are in position. Help us to think about these things as we close out our service in these next several moments. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.